Continue this evening in our series for Advent, looking at a number of sections in Luke's Gospel. So if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 1, we're going to be reading verses 46 through 56, and you can find that in a pew Bible located on page 856. And let us stand this evening for the reading of God's Word. Once more, Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 56. Let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. As I just mentioned, this evening we continue in our series for Advent as we spend time reflecting on this expectation and anticipation of the appearing of our Savior in the birth of Jesus Christ. And we continue to work through these sections in Luke's Gospel over this month, with a particular focus on the songs that Luke records that accompany the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we see here in Luke's gospel is this is really one of his unique contributions to all the four gospel accounts. He records these responses of different people who are key to the gospel story in their response in praise and worship and song to the news of this child who is about to be born, this child of promise who is none other than Jesus Christ. And our hope for this series in Advent is for us to not only consider how the incarnation is vital and important to the Christian faith, but to really drive it home into our own hearts to where we see and come away with a greater understanding of how the incarnation is vital to our own personal relationship with Christ. How the incarnation is vital to our own Christian life. Now, the term here that we're using, the term of the incarnation, is that terminology that we use to describe the event of Christ's birth. And it's not just some neat theological term on how we conceive or articulate the birth of Jesus Christ. It's a term that points to a doctrine that is so central to the Christian faith. So much arises out of the incarnation, from our understanding of Jesus as truly divine and also truly human, to how our salvation is accomplished, and even to how we understand the nature of God as triune. For in it we see how God rescues and redeems humanity through the means of Jesus Christ, that second member of the Trinity, as he enters in to humanity through being born in the likeness of human flesh. And what we see here is that this is really a uniquely Christian doctrine. The fact that God the Son takes on human flesh is a uniquely Christian conception of God. And in turn, it's critical to our understanding of biblical Christianity. St. Anselm, he is a medieval theologian from the late 11th, early 12th century. He was born in Italy, but spent most of his time working and ministering in what's known today as England, in Canterbury. And he writes this in his influential book, Why God Became Man. It's a great summary here on the importance of the incarnation of Christ to our own understanding of salvation. He writes this: "For it is appropriate that, just as death entered the human race through a man's disobedience, so life should be restored through a man's obedience. And that, just as the sin which was the cause of our damnation originated from a woman, similarly, the originator of our justification and salvation should be born of a woman. Also, that the devil who defeated the man, whom he beguiled through the taste of a tree, should himself similarly be defeated by a man through tree-induced suffering, which he, the devil, inflicted. There are so many other things, too, which, if carefully considered, display the indescribable beauty of the fact that our redemption was procured in this way." What Anselm articulates here is this biblical story of sin and the fall, and from that, the plan of redemption through Jesus Christ as he is born of a woman in the likeness of human flesh. And this is what's at the center of our hope. This is what's at the center of our expectation in this season of Advent as we reflect on the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So with this helping to fill in the background, we turn to this second song that Luke records for us in the early chapters of his gospel account as we look at this text before us here this evening, as Luke records the Song of Mary. Now, this has traditionally been known as the Magnificat, and it comes from that first few words in verse 46. And there's really a lot that you and I can pull from the text this evening. And so from this, my goal is to do a number of things as we look at, as we consider the details of the text that is before us. My goal is to draw out from the text some connections to the broader story of Scripture and its connection to ourselves ultimately as Christians in our own day. So as we spend time reflecting on Mary's response here through song, I want us to look at and consider three things here this evening. The first of which is this: how do we find our story? How do we find meaning in the Song of Mary? The second thing we'll look at is understanding what it means that Mary is called blessed. And third, we'll look at how the Song of Mary points us to the promises of God. And what we find here in this song that Luke records for us is that we as God's people are to draw hope, comfort, and assurance in Christ as we anticipate and celebrate his birth. So our first point this evening: finding meaning in the Song of Mary. As we come to the song here, we must first answer the question, what has Luke covered so far in this opening section of his gospel account? So we've looked at, in the opening section, a story of two births so far. We see the story of John the Presbyterian, as our senior pastor likes to refer to him, and I not only endorse that title, but fully intend to plagiarize it as well. So this is the first promise we see of a unique child who was born in this era of redemptive history, who stands as this forerunner to Christ, who comes in the fulfillment of Elijah in that story as well. And the second story is of this birth account of the angel Gabriel visiting Mary with this promise of a unique, a supernatural conception of a child who is the Savior of the world. Even though, as we've read a number of times, we haven't particularly read it here, but what we read a number of times in Luke's gospel account is that Mary has conceived of a child even though she is a virgin. This leads us to what we covered last week and how Elizabeth responded to the promise of John being born, even into her old age. And we see this meeting between Mary and Elizabeth with the baby in Elizabeth's stomach, in her womb, jumping up and responding, calling Mary. And we see there Elizabeth calling Mary blessed as well, blessed among women. Now, this is where you and I pick up into Mary's song this evening. This is her response to what has come before in Luke chapter 1. This is her response of praise and worship to everything that has taken shape so far in this story. And what's important for us to realize here as Luke records this song is summarized by one commentator as he says, This is the intent behind the passage that is before us this evening. He writes this: to ensure that we understand the significance of the angel's annunciation to Mary, her conception, and the blessing pronounced by her relative, not surprising that the meaning of this passage is rooted in the covenantal purpose of God. What Mary's song holds out for us is really a twofold purpose for us as readers of Luke's gospel account. We see here that Luke begins to crystallize some of the key themes that will take shape not only in his writing here in the gospel account, but also in his second volume, the book of Acts, as well. We start to see major key themes that Luke develops that will span the entirety of his writings that make up these two books in our New Testament. And the second thing we see here that Luke does is he roots the story, this story account, in the past of God's dealing with his people in terms of his promise, God's promise of salvation. If we take that first purpose we see here in relation to Mary's song, we can see that at the heart of Luke's writing is a well-ordered account of Christ's life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. And subsequently, from that, the response and early account of his closest disciples and the ministry efforts we see that are birthed out of that early church coming from the gospel into the book of Acts. We see here that Luke gives us his thesis statement to what he is writing in Luke chapter 1, verse 4. Luke writes that to Theophilus, the intended audience, he writes this. This is the purpose behind his writing: that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. And the certainty that Luke is concerned with here is that the birth of Christ is no ordinary birth, but one that has been long expected. It's a birth story that has been long anticipated and hoped for. Because through this birth, the path of salvation will be paved. And this gives way to the second purpose of Mary's song that we see here. Mary's song gives us a framework to understand that our salvation is coming, and that salvation is coming through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone, who enters into our world and is born in that lowly estate, that humble estate of a baby. But this is no ordinary baby. This is the supernatural conception of a son whose title before he is even born is Son of the Most High God. And this is important to us because, as we have seen, Luke articulates this point with a pointed view that this is rooted, it's founded in Israel's past. This is rooted in God's covenantal promises. But we'll see more on that in our third point this evening. So to take a step back and to bring this into our own day, we can begin here by asking the question, how does this song hold out any meaning in our own lives? Let's look back to the opening verse here, verse 46 and 47. Mary's response begins this way. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. This soul magnifying in the Lord and this rejoicing in the Spirit of God is a picture of the response that you and I ought to have at this profound news of the birth of our Savior. This song stands as a reminder that you and I are in a deep and desperate need of a Savior. And that in order for our sin to be dealt with, Christ needed to take on human flesh. And this is the only solution to our problem of sin. This is the only solution that you and I can find to suffering, to death. And it would be through this divine intervention, because you and I are in desperate need of a mediator. This is the problem that only God Himself can solve. This is a God-centric, God-initiated plan of salvation, with God in the flesh as the solution to our problem of sin. And if your heart is not moved by the realities of what is being conveyed here in this song of Mary, if your heart is not moved towards worship at the pronouncement of Christ's birth through this response of song and worship here with Mary, then we have a different problem on our hands. Because how you and I find meaning here in this song is in the fact that Christ takes on flesh for you. Christ enters into humanity for your sin, for your suffering, to redeem you from death. There's that deep longing that you and I can sense that something is wrong. And it's not only with me, but there is some problem that is taking shape in the world. And it's a pointer to the fact that we cannot save ourselves. And that you and I are in desperate need of a Redeemer. And the good news of Advent, and what the gospel accounts record for us, is the fact that Christ is being born. to save us, to redeem us. And a response to this should be, praise be to God. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, who is my Savior. Notice there the personal language that Mary uses. God is my Savior. This is how you and I find meaning in this response that is 2,000 years old. It paints a picture for us of the fact that Christ, the second member of the triune God, who has existed from all eternity in perfect relationship with the Father and the Spirit, has taken on human flesh in order that he might atone for your sin and become your Savior. And our heart's response to that should be one of worship and praise. Our response to that is seeing the fact that God is a God who keeps his promises, not in some mere abstract way of how we can see, oh yes, of course God is faithful and true and he keeps his promises in some abstract sense, but we can see here in the Song of Mary that God keeps his promises and is faithful for you. Our second point this evening, understanding Mary as blessed. Here I want us in this second point to spend a little bit of time understanding or answering the question of how do we understand Mary's role in this passage. Here in verse 48 of Luke 1, we read this. Mary responds, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." If you're familiar in certain strands of the Christian tradition, you can think here of Rome. There has been this overinterpretation in regards to understanding Mary here as blessed. That's sort of taken to an extreme view. Viewing Mary as blessed has led to a set of unhelpful conclusions. If we elevate Mary to a position that is higher than what Scripture calls us to, we end up with this conception of Mary where she stands as a type of mediator between God and man. And this is one of the errors that we see floating around today in the church. We also find some conceptions of Mary maintaining this status of perpetual virginity, which is not something that you and I see or read of in the gospel accounts. And this idea, of course, gets really awkward in the gospel accounts when you have to square it with the fact that Jesus has siblings in the gospel accounts. It's kind of awkward to maintain that type of position when someone like James shows up, not only in the gospel accounts, but also as a leading figure of the early church. Really, to understand Mary here as blessed is to see her connection to the Christological significance that Jesus is born of a woman, that he's born of a virgin, that he is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit without the corrupting power of original sin, in order that through him we, his people, might be saved. In terms of Mary's enduring status as blessed, which is the way that she describes herself in verse 48 and also as she is described in verse 42 of Luke 1, is to view Mary as blessed due to her significance to the gospel story as one who points us to the saving power of Christ. Not as someone who is inherently different or has earned some semi-divine status, but as one who stands in this long line of biblical stories, of biblical narrative, of women from Eve up to Mary, on how the Savior of the world is going to redeem his people. She stands in that fulfillment, that line of fulfillment to that promise made there in Genesis chapter 3, in the garden, that through Eve's offspring, the Savior would crush the head of the serpent. Mary is still a sinner who needs a Savior just as much as you and I do. And like any other figure, important figure in either the Old or New Testament, the fact is that she serves to point us to Christ. And this leads to our third point this evening. Mary, as she points us to the promises of God through her song. What we see here as we move from verse 49 through 55 is how Mary's song points to this great fulfillment of God's promise to send a redeemer for his people. The structure of Mary's song is interesting here. It's formatted in what's known as a parallelism. It's in that parallel structure. So if you're familiar with many of the Psalms, that's how much of the Old Testament Hebrew poetry is formatted. And as the song of rejoicing is uttered from Mary's lips here as Luke records it for us, we see how the birth of this unique child calls for this response of praise that showcases for us the mighty acts of God on behalf of his people. The language that is used notes the holy character of God, as well as his saving acts of mercy. We see his care and concern for the poor, the exaltation of the humble, and those who fear God are given his mercy. All of this structured to elicit a response of faith in her hearers. As Mary points to the promises of God, we come to see that in verse 55, there is this realization of the promise that was made to Abraham has now come to fulfillment. Mary's song teaches us about God and his promise of a Savior. Verse 54. Mary responds, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." You see, what's being realized here in real time and in real space is the fulfillment of the promise that was made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. Last week, we saw the connection to Genesis chapter 3 and that promise of the seed of the woman. And now, as we hear the song of rejoicing from that woman who comes to bear this particular seed, we see also the connection to Abraham as well. All of this points to the very simple fact that our God is a God who keeps his promises, who fulfills what he says he intends to do. And this notion of the God who keeps his covenant is at the heart of Mary's song here. Because this song teaches us the very simple fact that his promise to save through Jesus Christ has now come to us. God's promise to send his son is now being realized. So how do you and I find meaning in the song of Mary here? We look to the past to see how God is faithful as the basis for our hope for the future that Christ will come again. Why is the incarnation important to the Christian faith and to the gospel? Because all of the longing and expectation has now come to fruition as the covenant-keeping God ensures the fulfillment of his promise through sending his own son. Let us rejoice alongside Mary in this season as we await the arrival of our Savior who takes on flesh so that you and I can be saved. Stand with me as we pray this evening. Our great God and Heavenly Father, our hearts magnify you here this evening. For you are indeed not only our God, but also our Savior. And Lord, we thank you for your mercy that is given to us through the fulfillment of your promises, which span the opening passages of Genesis all the way to the concluding chapters of Revelation, of this story, this narrative, this unfolding of your plan of redemption centered upon Christ Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that we can spend time each year reflecting on that promise that Christ would be born. And Lord, we ask that your word and your spirit would go deep into our own hearts, that we might find joy and comfort as we magnify your name, because you are the God who is worthy of our praise, for you have redeemed us in Christ. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. Amen. Let us conclude as we sing our evening doxology.